preached to us from the Word.
Well, good morning, church. This morning's Bible reading comes from a continuation of John. So we're reading up in John chapter 6, 1 to 34. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew that he would do it. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat and started across the sea at Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, and when they had rowed about 3 and 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you here. Thank you so much for joining us and encouraging us with your presence. If you can, we'd love you to join us out through these doors afterward for tea and coffee, real Bristol-made coffee, and just for time of fellowship. So it's quite a large chunk we've taken of John chapter 6, and we'll look at the second half next week, and that'll be the end of the John series for the time being. And next term, and please do give me feedback if you'd like to, next term we're going to do a bit of an overview of Isaiah. It might sound a little daunting, but Isaiah is often called by the Reformers the fifth gospel. It's a very important book, and we won't be preaching through verse by verse. It's a very big book. But we'll be looking at an overview of Isaiah, and we'll see that I believe it'll show us so much rich teaching as Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, looks forward to the coming of Jesus. Well, let's pray, and then we'll examine this rather large bite of the Gospel of John. Dear Father, we pray that this morning you would just enable us now to just quiet in our minds, Lord, to be still, to Father, to really feed upon your holy word. Lord God, we see here just the beauty, the truth, the grace, the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the wonderful eternal life given to us free of charge that he offers, that he brought. So Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Cameron Smith, Jonathan Thurston, Greg Inglis, Cooper Cronk, Billy Slater, Darren Lockyer. Many Queenslanders, especially Queensland blokes perhaps, will know many or all of these names. These blokes all grew up around Brisbane and around this area, and they happened to go into the NRL system about the same time. And about the same time, they all were called up to the Queensland State of Origin team and gave us the greatest era in Origin history. These guys, they worked hard, they were masters of their craft, and for, I think, 10 years, we won 8 out of 10 Origin series. It was a good time to be a Queenslander. What a blessing it was to have such gifted guys. And so I would say that they're among Queensland's greatest sporting heroes of all time. Sadly, that generation is all retired now, and Origin isn't quite so exciting, much more evenly balanced right now. But those men are genuine Queensland heroes. Now, the context of John chapter 6, I think also we understand it better when we understand the heroes of the Jews, the heroes of the crowd gathered there on that hill to hear Jesus. Now, the Greco-Roman world was much like Australia today, as kind of secular. They had a lot of pagan gods, but they loved their sport. They loved chariot races. They loved, of course, the wonderful games, which became the Olympic Games. But Jews spurned those kinds of sports. They were regarded as being very pagan. They had all kinds of idolatry. The Jews of Jesus' day were intensely religious. Now, you read throughout the Old Testament, now often Israel would stray away from God. They would become like the nations around them and just turn back from God. And then God would then allow them to suffer. A foreign leader would come in, or a foreign army would oppress them, and they would turn back to God. In this time, as Jesus begins his ministry, Israel is suffering terribly under the yoke of Rome. The Roman Empire was the greatest the world had ever known. The prophet Daniel foresaw it as this great steel kind of a beast that would just crush all before it. And the Romans hated the Jews. Now, in every country in the Roman Empire, people in each country that were conquered would often join up the Roman army and feed that great big army machine, but not the Jews. The Jews refused to serve in the army, and so the Romans left them alone, but they taxed them very highly as a result. And so in Israel, in Jesus' day, people are waiting for the Messiah. And Israel's trying to turn back to Yahweh. They're trying to repent and pray for deliverance. And who were their heroes? Well, there were the three greatest heroes of the Jewish people were Moses, Abraham, and Elijah. The fourth would be King David. Now, why those three men? Well, firstly, Abraham, the father of Israel. God called Abraham, then a pagan, and made him and said he'd be a father of a great nation which would bless the whole world. Moses, of course, was the greatest leader of Israel. God, through Moses, led Israel out of slavery in Egypt. We have those 10 supernatural plagues. They walk through the sea. When God parts the sea, God fed Israel manna from heaven during their wilderness wanderings. And most importantly, Moses went up on the mountain and God gave Moses the law. Moses actually wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, which is Hebrew for instruction or law, also called the Pentateuch. And so he was the greatest hero of Israel. Elijah, also a great hero. Elijah, the prophet, used mightily by God at Israel's lowest ebb under the wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Elijah didn't die. God just brought him up to heaven. So in Jesus' day, when people were having their evening meal, they would leave a seat vacant for Elijah in case he came back. But Moses was the greatest hero of the Jews. He was the one through whom God gave the law, the writer of the Torah. And here John wants us to see, he wants his Jewish readers to see and us to see, Jesus is the one greater than Moses. He's the one to whom Moses points. And so we're taking a very large bite here, absolutely, but we should see the parallels. Firstly, Jesus feeds a great multitude, echoing God feeding Israel the manna in the wilderness. One greater than Moses has come, a leader greater than Moses. Jesus walks on water. Moses led Israel through the sea as God parted it, but Jesus is greater than Moses. And then finally, and unique to John's gospel, we have this wonderful bread of life sermon. Through Moses, God rescued Israel from their enemies, Egypt. Jesus has come to rescue his people from a greater enemy, from sin, slavery to sin, from death, and from God's judgment, the wrath to come. And so I believe the way John has grouped this material here, it's all historic, it's all Holy Spirit breathed. It's also showing us Jesus is the one to whom Moses, as well as Elijah, and all of the heroes of the Old Testament, all of the books of the Old Testament point. And so point one is this. Jesus provides a new manna miracle. Looking at, of course, at the first 15 verses, one of the most famous miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. I'm not a fan of waiting for food. Do you remember Sizzler? People love Sizzler. We had Sizzler and Maroochydore there. And you'd have to go there and stand in this huge line. You couldn't book a table. Just wait in a line like cattle and eventually get shown through to your table to enjoy the food. I wasn't down with that. I don't care how good their cheese bread is. I'm not waiting in a queue for 2 hours for a meal. I would just get crankier and crankier as I got hungrier and hungrier. That's a flat no from me. I want to book my table and walk in and be fed. Well, Jesus faces a crowd much more ravenous than that long line at Sizzler. This crowd is there, we know from the other Gospels, they've been there all day. Now, this is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. And what's interesting is that we always read the headline in your Bibles, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And that was a great miracle. But it's actually much greater than that. Because if you look at verse 10, the men sat down, John says, about 5,000 in number. In ancient Israel, the way you would count would be to count men as the head of each household. We had here a crowd potentially more than 20,000, not 5,000, 5,000 households on that mountain that day, and Jesus feeds the great multitude. If we go to the next screen, we can just see a map to reorient us to where we were. So last week in John chapter 5, we have, of course, Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, which led to that mock trial down in Jerusalem there. And now in chapter 6, John just says after this, it could have been quite some time after. Chapter 6, I think, is grouped together especially thematically. He's gone way back up to the north of Israel. He's now up there in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. And so we're back now to a brief interlude as John takes us back to his Galilean ministry. On the next screen, you can see a map of Galilee. And it's called also the Sea of Tiberias. You can see down there on the left, halfway down, Tiberias is a city that was built there. It was built there in about 26 AD, very much a Roman city. Now, Galilee, I've been there. It's a beautiful basin with rich volcanic soil, far below sea level. This lovely, great freshwater lake. And so in Jesus' day, the people of Galilee were fishing and farming communities. And so he's back up there, and now he goes across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee in verse 1. Now, the other side means going to the right side. You see, the left side, Capernaum, Gennesaret, they were the good Jewish cities where the good Sabbath-abiding, synagogue-going Jews lived. Over on the right, down the right there, we have the Decapolis. We have all of these Roman cities where Jews would avoid like the plague because it was a very Greco-Roman region, all kinds of idolatry. And so we know about Caesarea Philippi, which was filled with Roman idols. You can still see them there today. So he goes across from the good Jewish side to the right, to the Greco-Roman side. And there a large crowd, verse 2, follows him. I want to just give you a little bit of a picture of what that looked like. He goes up onto the mountain, verse 3, and sits down with his disciples. Now on the next slide, you can see that's what the mountains look like, just above the Galilean basin. I took that photo looking down on the Sea of Galilee. The mountaintops have these large plateaus. And so when you hear about the Sermon on the Mount, he's likely gone up to one of those mountaintops which have these large plateaus looking down over the Sea of Galilee. On the next slide, you can actually see from the edge of that mountain there, I took the photo down. That's how far down it is to the actual Sea of Galilee. So they were real mountains. They're quite high. And they tower above, just above the deep down Galilean basin. And on the next slide, I just want to show you, on that same mountaintop right there, on the next slide, we can see that's the top of the mountain, perfectly flat. And you can imagine a great multitude gathering there very, very easily. And so when you read about the Sermon on the Mount, that's the kind of place they went, up onto the mountains just above the Sea of Galilee, great flat kind of plateaus on top, and this great multitude of, I think, around 20,000 there gather. And they come there to hear Jesus recorded in all four Gospels. We know they're with him all day, hearing him teach. He was teaching, he was healing. And at the end of the day, the people are famished. They've not eaten all day. They've been there to follow Jesus. Now, we know in verse 10 that there was much grass. Well, that photo there was taken, I was there in December, winter. When I was there was much rainfall, very green and lush. That's about as green as it gets. We're told there in verse 10 that there was much grass in that place. It was the time of the Passover festival, which is the Jewish spring. So again, a time of year when it's quite lovely and green. During the summer, it becomes quite arid and the rainfall drops right off. But it's spring, and the people have gathered, and a great multitude of about 20,000 have heard Jesus. It's now near the end of the day, and they're famished. And so Jesus says there in verse 5, you know, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? In verse 6, John knows he's there to test his disciples. Well, they've been with him in Cana. This is where we start this cycle of miracles in John's Gospel, back in John chapter 2. And he turned like 120 gallons of water into wine. They know he is the one who brings this miraculous provision, and yet they've not learned anything. Verse 7, Philip just says, 200 denarii couldn't buy enough food. Now, the most common occupation in Galilee was day labouring. If you didn't own your own fishing boat, if you didn't own your own farming property, you would usually work as a bloke, as a day labourer, either on a fishing boat or on the farms. And the standard wage was 1 denarius a day. And so he's saying 200 days' wage wouldn't buy enough to even get a bite for each person. They haven't yet understood that Jesus is the one who is Messiah, who is the Creator God. And so even the way we see there, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he brings to Jesus a young boy, says, here's a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Well, just again, a couple of notes about that. Barley was the poor man's bread. Barley was a cheaper grain than wheat. And so when you hear barley loaf, think small, and it's a cheap, it's a poor person's lunch. We think of loaves as loaves of bread, and I think of a little tiny roll. This was a lunch enough for one. And the fish would have been dried or pickled, small fish, just to give a bit of flavour to his bread. And so this poor boy's lunch is brought to Jesus. I think even here is an echo we're meant to see of the Old Testament. We read in 2 Kings 4 from verse 42 the following. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? Elisha said, give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. You see, God provided a miraculous feast through the prophet Elisha. One greater than Elisha is here. Not 100 men, 5,000 men and their families are fed a great feast. A great feast. The Lord has them sit down. They sit down in groups of 50. We read in one of the other Gospels, and he takes these little loaves of barley bread and breaks them and distributes them and the fish, and the whole crowd eats their fill. And not only that, there's an absolute abundance left over. Jesus always provides with abundance, with generosity. 120 gallons of fine wine at the wedding in Cana. Now this great feast. 12 basketfuls are taken up. There in verse 13. Now the word there, basket, is an important word. It's not a little basket. It's a basket this big. It's the kind of basket would carry a great store of food. The 12 are gathered up. Now, maybe this means there's a reference here to the 12 tribes of Israel. We can't be sure, but his 12 disciples each had a huge basket and they each gather all of this food. It's showing the people, Messiah is here. The one greater than Elisha, the one greater than Moses has come, and he's bringing the messianic feast. This is a sneak preview of the great heavenly feast. Now is the time of divine visitation. The time they were all waiting and praying for has come. Well, point two, Jesus makes a miraculous sea crossing. And we read now, of course, this famous account recorded in three Gospels of Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee. Now, you see in verse 16, his disciples go down to the sea, get into the boat and start across back from the pagan right side, back to the good Jewish side, back to Capernaum, where Peter owned a house, where Jesus stayed throughout his Galilean ministry. And they travel back, but without Jesus. Because, verse 15, Jesus knew that the crowd had made at least partly a right deduction. When they saw this great sign, this great miracle, they said, this indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. So they were right. He is the prophet foretold by Moses, but he's much more than that. And they want just a king like King David to drive out the enemies of Israel, verse 16. And Jesus has not come to do that. He's come to conquer the greatest enemy, sin and death. And so he withdraws up onto that mountain by himself, and the disciples get into the boat and go across the sea to Capernaum. Now, in modern parlance, of course, the Sea of Galilee is not a sea, it's a lake. The Bible's not inaccurate. The Greek word translated sea is the exact same word translated lake. It's just the same with the word town and city. So there's only one word in Greek that is translated town or city. Now, again, I was there in winter, and Israel's a fascinating place. You go up to Dan, the northern tribe of Israel, you walk around the Golan Heights, and it was freezing cold. We were all wearing jumpers, and there's a cold wind blowing. You go down to the Galilean Basin in winter, and it's balmy and warm, and I swam in the Sea of Galilee, and the water wasn't even cold. So on the next slide, I want to just show you a couple of photos of just how big that sea is. 21 kilometres across, 21 kilometres from north to south, 10 kilometres across. Certainly big enough to get these great storms on the sea. The desert wind blows down off those mountains onto the sea at certain times and whips up huge squalls. And it's quite a deep, lovely freshwater sea, teeming with fish. The fish are all found, especially on the northern side, around all of these freshwater streams that feed the sea or the lake. And so most of the fishing villages were on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And so his disciples go down, verse 19, they're rowing about 3 or 4 miles, about 5 or 6 kilometres, and the seas become rough. On the next slide, I just want to show you, just give you an impression of that's dark. It's the end of the day on the Sea of Galilee, about the same time when this happens in verse 17. It's getting dark. They're on this large sea, 10 kilometres across, 21 kilometres north to south, and they're struggling against the wind. Verse 19, and they saw Jesus walking on the water. Now we know from the other Gospels that they saw him and thought him a ghost, as you would, walking on the sea, and they're filled with fear and they cry out. Note what he says in verse 20. This is very revealing. It is I. Again, our English Bibles don't do this justice. He really says, I am. God's self-title, through which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus says, I am. Don't be afraid. When God shows up, the reaction, even among those who love and worship him, is always fear, because we're sinful. Isaiah said, woe to me, for I am undone. I'm a man of sinful lips, when he saw a vision of God. And so they see him and they are afraid. He says, do not be afraid. And they take him into the boat. And I think in verse 21, another miracle is implied. The boat was at, and immediately the boat was at the land to where they were going. Now the Jews in Jesus' day didn't have books. Scrolls were incredibly expensive. They were kept in the synagogues. And so if you were a Jew in Jesus' day, you didn't have a smartphone. That meant your brain worked. And so you could learn great slabs of the Bible by heart. And so they would read the Psalms every Sabbath and actually learn Psalms off by heart. Most of the Psalter, the average good Jewish lad would know off by heart, as well as great slabs of the Torah. And so I wonder whether here they think of a psalm like Psalm 77, which says this about God. It says this, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. One greater than Moses has come. The psalmist describes God as walking through the great waters, not leaving footprints. The same God who led Israel through the sea as the Pharaoh chased them now walks on the water, revealing his glory to the disciples, revealing that he is I am. The one much greater than Moses, the one who created the water, is now walking on the water and showing his disciples his glory. He is the one greater. Well, point three, our last point is this. Jesus gives a greater Exodus rescue, looking at verses 22 through 34, just the first part of this lovely sermon, the Bread of Life sermon. As we said before, the feeding of the 5,000 families recorded in all four Gospels, the Bread of Life sermon recorded only in the Gospel of John. And it happened the day after the feeding of the multitude. And it reveals why Jesus fed the multitude as he urges them to come to him to receive eternal bread, to receive him as the true bread from heaven. Well, John Piper said this, if God's love for his children is measured by our health, wealth, and comfort in this life, then God hated the Apostle Paul. I think we've all heard of the terrible distortion of the gospel called the prosperity gospel, which is a terrible, terrible, wicked distortion. It says, come to Jesus and he'll make you healthy and wealthy and wise. And that sin is the exact same sin of the crowd here in chapter 6. They come back to Jesus the next day, not wanting to receive eternal life, not wanting to think about him being the Messiah sent, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant to die for their sin. They want one who will give them health and wealth. This is the original prosperity gospel. And it's such a wicked, wicked distortion. You don't come to Jesus to have a comfortable life. Paul certainly didn't. Life got much harder after he came to Jesus. You come to Jesus to receive him. He is the pearl of great price. We were made to love and worship God. Your life will never be filled with peace and joy until you know the Creator of the universe as your loving Heavenly Father and Jesus as Lord and Savior. That is the pearl of great price. We don't come to him for a lousy, measly meal. He gives us our daily bread. Praise God. He taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. But we come to him to be restored to our Heavenly Father. And this crowd, the greatest tragedy is next day they come back. All they want is a cheap feed. Isn't that sad? And in fact, we'll see next week, so many turn away when he won't be cajoled into feeding them again, but rather says, come to me, I am the bread of life. We just see here the blindness of people who just can't see beyond their stomach. So you see from verse 22, they look for him, he's gone. They find him next day in Capernaum. We know later that they find him in the actual synagogue. And they say, Rabbi, when did you come here? And there's that rebuke there in verse 26. Truly, truly, it's a very important way Jesus is saying, listen carefully. Listen carefully. I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Verse 27 is a verse we ought underline. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Even those among us who call him Lord and Savior, how often do our prayers just turn into Santa Claus lists of stuff we need? Jesus says, don't set your heart on food that perishes. Set your heart on food that lasts to eternal life. That's why I believe he taught us to pray. First we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name, before we get to the stuff we need. Because we can so easily default to just what we need. Just praying when we're in trouble. And we should pray when we're in trouble. But we should set our heart on Jesus, on following him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, the bread, the stuff you need, will be added unto you. Note too, Jesus says, God the Father, for on Jesus, God the Father has set his seal. The point of the miracles, they're showing Israel, they're showing us today, God set his seal on Jesus. Divine authentication that Jesus is the one sent from the Father. I love verse 28. They say, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? How can we get right with God? And we have this most beautiful verse 29. Again, one of those verses you underline. It captures the gospel. How do we do good works to get right with God? There's only one, Jesus said. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. There's the gospel. Believe in Jesus. There is no other way. He will say later in John, for I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. An unpopular truth in our world today, which hates any claim to absolute truth, but it is the truth. God sent his Son to die for our sin. What does God require of us? That we believe in him whom he has sent. Isn't that wonderful? There's the gospel. Well, the crowd then tries to manipulate him. He says, oh, you know, what sign will you do? Our fathers ate the fruit in the wilderness. Does it remind you a little bit of the temptation in the desert? Satan was saying, you're hungry. Turn these stones into bread. They're saying, well, we don't believe in you unless you can do that again. Give us another great feast. They're trying to coerce, to manipulate Jesus into doing signs on demand. And Jesus is never coerced. Never coerced. And he now points them in a spiritual direction. Rather than worrying about bread, and we all need bread, he says, but set your heart on the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It's the greatest need we have, is to know our Creator. We flounder around in this life if we don't know him, trying to set our heart on things like career or even in our marriage or on our children. And these can be good things, but they don't satisfy. You have a God-shaped hole in your heart. It can only be filled when you come back to the Father through faith in the Son, when you receive, when you feed upon spiritually the true bread from heaven, the one who gives life to the world. Don't settle for anything less. We see here in the first half of John 6, Jesus is the one greater than Moses. God used Moses to lead Israel out of captivity, to lead them through the sea, to feed them in the wilderness. Jesus is the one who was working through Moses. He is very God. He provides for us our daily needs. But most importantly, he gives us spiritual food. He is the bread from heaven. Verse 41. And he came to save Israel from a far worse enemy than the Romans. The Romans are long gone, but sin and death remain. That's our enemy. Jesus came to save us, to propitiate God's wrath for our sin, to enable us to be forgiven, washed and cleansed, and made the very children of God. Will you entrust yourself to him? Let's pray. Dear Father, we praise, we thank you that you sent Jesus as the true bread from heaven. Father, help us to not set our hearts, our minds on things like our stomach, on things that are transient and passing away. But Lord, help us through the power of the Spirit to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord God, I pray this week, help us to go forth rejoicing. Help us to pray for gospel opportunities to tell others about the one who is the true bread from heaven. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to invite back